Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have spoken, that you are the word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, not ashamed to call us brother. And Father, we ask that that word would speak still. As we open our minds and our hearts, we pray for a miracle. The illumination of your Holy Spirit, that your word would shine on our hearts like a beacon, exposing, Lord, that which we need to bring forth for change and bringing light and life to all that we are. Help us to receive today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 9 today, and I don't know what page in the Bible in the pew in front of you, but it's 537 or 38 or something like that. Sue, I see Sue with her telephone. She's not making phone calls. She's following along on her cellular device. You're welcome to do that. We'll just listen when we read the scripture in a few minutes. I'm calling today's message the allowing for the originality of God. And the thing about God is you can allow him to do whatever you want to allow him. He is what he is, and he's going to do what he's going to do. And whether you cooperate or not is up to you. So in a sense, the allowing of God to do anything it's ridiculous for me to talk about allowing God. That's kind of the point of today's message. God can do what God wants to do. And he does. I knew a song once called People in a Box. And I'll get to it in a minute. If you think you can put God in your box, you best think again. He's bigger than your box, I can promise, whatever it is. And I'm just going to throw it out here. I'm doing what I shouldn't do. I'm just ad-libbing here for a few minutes. People talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and cessationism and what's the opposite of cessationism? Charismatic. And all these boxes that people have. I allow myself to be put into a theological box of some sorts, but I really don't like that. It's not where. So don't call me a Calvinist. Don't call me an Arminius. Don't call me anything. Call me a follower of Christ. Okay. So I said, that's. I'm going to stop ad-libbing because we got lunch to eat. And my rhythm got thrown off. The rhythm of my life is based on Sunday morning. Honestly, this is my life centers around and revolves around Sunday morning. I'm reading a book about preaching right now that John Piper, a Calvinist, wrote. sorry. And yes, I read Calvinists. And I don't care who's a critic of that. And I read Arminianists because I just refuse to be put in that stupid box. I'm sorry. So I'm going to try to get back in rhythm now. I'll begin with a question. And we hear these silly debates sometimes about what God has the ability to do. Can God create a rock so big that he can't move it or pick it up or whatever, you know? But I pose this question, similar question, and maybe you could get in similar debates, silly debates about it. What does God have the right to do? Not what does he have the power to do, but what does he have the right to do, the authority to do? Are there limits which confine what God has the right to do? And my only answer that I can think that works is that any constraints on God must be self-imposed restraints. He can only not do what he refuses to do. Okay? He refrains from certain things because they are in contrast or retrograde to his nature, his character. For instance, 1 Timothy 1:2 says, God does not lie. It's contrary to his nature. He cannot be true to himself and lie. And in another place, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. So there are things that God doesn't do, in a sense can't do, but it's self-imposed constraints. What hinders God's right to do a certain thing is his own character, nothing else. So that people say from time to time, God has no right. God has no right to do this or that, and generally speaking, they're thinking about because I said so. God can't do this because I don't think God should do this. And the question becomes, who are you? Didn't God ask Job that question? Who are you to question my right? I had a pastor who said to me one time, we were in a conversation, said, whatever Jesus' death was, it was not substitutionary, because that would be unjust. And I thought to myself, whose standard of justice? Okay, the reason that I pose the question is because we're in a section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus' authority and his right are called into question. Does Jesus have the right to do this? Does Jesus have the right to do that? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke as one having authority, in fact, divine authority. He says things that only God has the authority to say. And then he sets about demonstrating that divine authority by doing the things that God alone has the power and authority to do. When I'll come to it again, but sometimes the phrase Son of Man is used. Jesus uses it often in speaking of it himself. It comes from Daniel, a passage in which somebody that looks like a man does the things that only God can do. That's what Jesus is doing at present. He demonstrates his authority to heal disease, specifically leprosy as well as many other diseases. He demonstrates his ability over natural elements by calming the wind and the storm by his word. He demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realm by exorcising two demoniacs. And then he claims authority to forgive sin. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven you. And he demonstrates the legitimacy of that claim by healing the man whose sins he's forgiven. I can do this. Watch me. And it doesn't appear to me, at least, that Jesus is doing these things out of any sense of proving anything to anybody. It's my contention that one who knows he has authority, all authority, has no need to prove that authority. Thus, Jesus is the king who is freed by his confidence in who he is to serve his subjects. He does these things because they're what he does, they're who he is. Okay. Doesn't appear to me that Jesus is trying to prove anything. It doesn't appear to me in reading the text that Matthew is telling the story in an effort to prove anything. He's just telling the story as it unfolds, not what we would expect, but what should unfold. And we can say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. You know. So it naturally raises the question, what does Jesus have the authority to do? And those questions are raised, and they're answered matter-of-factly. So, I'm going to read here. For context's sake, I'm going to read from verse 1 through 17 of Matthew 9. But we're going to focus on verses 14 through 17 is where we'll pay attention. But for context, Matthew 9, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." knowing their hearts, they said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. The man got up and he went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and he followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 14, where we'll pick it up today. Then John's disciples came to him and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we go. In this passage that I just read, three questions emerge. Does Jesus have authority to forgive sin? Second question, does Jesus have authority or the right to associate with tax collectors and sinners? And then three, the question we'll deal with today, does Jesus have the authority to overturn tradition and do things in a new way that they've never been done before? That's the question. Does Jesus have authority to upset my tradition? I already stated his answer to the first question was to heal the body of the man as evidence of his authority to forgive sins. Second question, he answers by pointing out that physicians heal the sick, not the well, along with the scriptural reference that mercy is preferred to sacrifice. And we'll come shortly to the answer to the third question, but consider this. Consider this. In Jesus' answer to these questions, where is the defensiveness in Jesus' answers? Where is the you dare to question me kind of attitude in his answers? I wrote it down this way. His answers have more of a chill dude, it's cool quality than a defensiveness. And it goes back to that quality of character that doesn't need to prove anything. I am what I am. I am who I am. I don't need to prove anything to you. That's Jesus' attitude. It should be mine. To some degree it is. So the question brought before Jesus today is brought by the disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and this is important, and I'll come to it in a second. And they ask this question, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Again, these are John the Baptist's disciples, John, who had heralded Jesus as Messiah. Okay, he's now in prison. We'll get to that later. He knew whether he knew that his disciples were coming, whether he had fed them this question or not, or any of that, we don't know. But we do know this, that in a couple of chapters, John himself will express doubts about Jesus. John himself will express doubts about Jesus. Specifically, he sends his disciples to say, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? John the Baptist, right? That's important. It's important to know that John, who heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. That John, who saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, and evidence that he said God had told him ahead of time, this is the evidence of the Messiah. You will see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove and remain. And John now has doubts. And I wonder why. But I suspect that the reason why is reflected in these questions that his disciples ask of Jesus. He's not what they expected. He's not doing what they expected. We thought this Messiah would surely appear more religious than this Jesus fellow. Right? Jesus is just having a good time. We thought he would be all morose and sad, and I'm going to use the word austere in a minute. So we thought Jesus would be austere, and he's having a good time. How can he do that? Are you sure he's the Messiah? He's having too much fun. John's disciples, like the Pharisees, have been taught a strict set of disciplines. Jesus never condemns those disciplines. Nor does he condemn the austerity that John is inclined to. Some people have this in them. They're just serious. There's a heart attack, you know? Sorry. Jesus says of John, he's the greatest prophet born of woman. In Matthew 11. But Jesus also can... I'm falling apart. At the seams. Wait. I got to take a break. Jesus, I think, makes the point that John's austerity is John's austerity, but it demonstrates nothing of his greatness. This doesn't prove anything. He says in one place, Matthew 11, John came neither eating nor drinking. And you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's demonstrating, I think, pointing out that this austerity, this seriousness of John or any other person proves nothing. Okay? Nothing inherently wrong with it. But it's not me. We often in the church, I don't think this way, and I think that but a lot of Christians do. I came in the house a few weeks ago, and I said to my mom, have you ever noticed that people of a certain religious persuasion are not friendly people? They just, and I won't mention here what persuasion it was, they're just not friendly. Any of the churches you go in, or anytime they're like that. Never crack a smile. It's like, I think we have this measure of Christian maturity in some people's minds. The more austere, serious you are, the less fun you have, the less you laugh, the less you enjoy life, the more mature you must be in your faith. Yes, do you know that? Do you know that attitude? Anybody know that attitude? You seen it? Holy people don't have fun. I think we should think of joy as the true measuring stick of Christian maturity. It is those who are filled with joy. Paul, in one place, discusses that those who approach their walk with this greater austerity and those who don't. The entire 14th chapter of Romans is about the question, and Paul concludes that discussion by saying, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's no indication. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the indication. That's what the kingdom of God is about. So Matthew Henry describes the attitude, and I this is what I would caution us not to develop, is this attitude that says, quote, it is common for the vain professors of faith to make themselves a standard in religion by which to try and measure persons and things, as if all who were different from them were so far in the wrong. As if all who did less than them did too little, as if all who did more than them did too much, which is plain evidence of their want of humility and charity. In other words, you're not the standard, nor am I. Okay? And that will lead me to my main point, but first, let me look at the specifics of Jesus' response. Okay? Why don't your disciples fast? First part of his response, I'm the bridegroom and these are my guests. We're at a wedding party right now. Fasting would be inappropriate. It's time to celebrate. There will be occasions, he says, for them to fast when I'm taken away from them. But right now the groom is in the house. Let's make some noise, right? My nephew got married last week, yes. And, two things. The DJ was like, make some noise! And we were all pretty subdued. And, make noise. He just wanted us to make noise. So we tried to just satisfy him, just get noisy. Because it's a party. You're supposed to make noise. It's all right to make noise. We just aren't. We were in a noisy crowd. Later on, we got noisy when they got the dance floor going. The Lucas clan had a conga line, right? So, you know, judge me. Just kidding, you know. But the other thing is, too, and this was what happened. We're at my nephew's wedding celebration, and I get a text that a family friend of ours has passed away. And I'm thinking, do I tell people this now? And I was really struggled with that because it's the same question. You don't want to be a Debbie Downer. Anybody see that skit? A killjoy, buzzkill, whatever. But there's a popular passage of scripture from Ecclesiastes. There was actually a song written in the 60s based on this. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And I'm just selected quotes. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to be silent, a time to speak. So this is simply what Jesus is saying about his disciples not fasting. It's not time. This is party time. We're celebrating. Second part of his answer, and I could say more about that, but that's all I have to say. That's all I thought to say. Second part of the answer will form the groundwork for the rest of my message today. He speaks of a new thing as opposed to an old thing, and the hazard of trying to merge or mesh the two. Okay. Again, he said, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth into an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. So I have no experience in sewing patches or making wine, but I think we can get the idea. And I'll just give you a little background. The wineskins were a method of making and storing wine. Animal skins sewed up into which wine was poured, and wine was made. And as it was made, it would give off gases that would cause that skin to expand. Now, new wine skins are soft and elastic and supple and can expand with those gases to accommodate that, whereas old wine skins could not. I'll come to this. They still were useful, but to expand to accommodate the new wine, they were not useful. Their use was another use, a separate use. Okay, so what's that have to do with our discussion today? Essentially this, God is doing something new here. In the person of Jesus Christ, something new is happening, and the old system and its traditions will not be able to accommodate it. Okay? That's the main point. Now, there's a general principle at work here, and then there's a specific application. I think the general principle is where I want to spend the most time here, because this is broader than just the specific application that I'm going to make at the end. The general principle that I want to see is this. And I've hinted at it this morning already. God, who is sovereign over all, does not have to do things according to our traditions, according to our preconceived notions. God is not limited by my tradition. God is not limited by my notions of what... In fact, there's a great danger, I suspect, when we think God will do everything the same way every time. I find myself at times trying to replicate what God's done in my own life in the past. He did this. Well, let's try to make that happen again. And God speaks to my heart and he says, you can't replicate what I did in the past. Okay? God can and may and has the authority to change things up in ways that we may not be comfortable with. Mom and Dad and Barb, to grew up in a denomination that went through some changes, you know, good changes, but people get uncomfortable, right? People get uncomfortable when things don't remain the same, when things aren't controllable. To say it another way, as I said earlier today, God doesn't fit inside your box. Or your wineskin, as the case may be. To say it yet another way, God is not programmable. You cannot set him to a certain program and expect him to remain locked in your expectations. I was reading Oswald Chambers this week. I read Oswald Chambers sporadically. I'll think of it, and for a few days I'll read him, and then I'll just forget until... But he has daily readings in my utmost for his highest, and they're by the date of the year. So one day this week, I read this one. When we are certain of the way God is going to work, he will never work that way again. Listen, one more time. When we are certain of the way God is going to work, he will never work that way again. I like Oswald. He's good. And there are biblical examples. This past Tuesday, we were reading from the Psalm, and we were talking about Moses striking the rock. Okay? Because God told Moses, said to him, this is what I want you to do. Take your staff and strike the rock, and water will come out of it. Ta-da! It did. Sometime later, God says to Moses, go speak to the rock and water will come out of it. And Moses went and he struck the rock with the staff again, because that's what he knew. That was his framework. It worked before. But it got him in trouble. His attempt to replicate what God had done in his past. And we must not seek to replicate what God has done in my past. So I'm speaking about allowing for the originality of God, anticipating the originality of God, anticipating that God's going to do something new and different in my life than he's done in the past. He's going to always be doing something new. This we must know. God is unchanging. He is immutable. That is, his nature and his character, who he is, never changes. But our unchanging God is anything but boring and predictable. Right? And that principle, basically this, God doesn't fit in a box, whatever the box is, has enormous implications, particularly when we think about allowing for the originality of God in dealing with individuals. Nish is not like me. She's not like anybody. Sharon's not like me. I don't know anybody that's like me. Maybe I'm the strange one. Okay, I get it. That's it. Thank you for allowing for the originality of God in dealing with me. You gotta let God be God to David and to Colleen and to Jack and to Caroline. And he's gonna be. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we fail to realize that means it's personal. It's different. Person to person, God deals with us differently. Collectively, I suppose, we are a part of God's masterpiece, what he is working to bring together, this body of Christ that is a meshing together of individuals, fashioning us collectively into his peculiar people. But in doing so, God is dealing with us as individuals, molding each of us into our unique facet of that masterpiece. That's why Paul said the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should not, it should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not therefore cease to be a part of the body. But God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So we had better allow for the originality of God in dealing with us as individuals, or we will find ourselves in opposition to God when I say to my mom, you've got to be like me. To Joy, you've got to be like me. There's no such thing as a cookie-cutter Christian, and we have chopped each other's faces off in an attempt sometimes to make each other look like we think we should look. I thrill to see different people, misfits fit. Yes? I thrill to see misfits fit. So that's the general principle. And particularly, I see it in regard to allow God to deal with individuals. Now the specific application. John the Baptist and his disciples belonged to the old covenant. They were not wrong to belong to it. They were not less because they belonged to it. But Jesus had come to usher in a new thing, a new covenant, a new way for God to relate to mankind. He came to give new birth, a substantive change in who we are as his followers. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the new creature cannot be contained in the wineskins of the old covenant, the Mosaic Law. The old system could not contain the new wine of the Spirit. But as I said earlier, and I want to, this has an important application to us. The old wineskin is preserved. Jesus said, both are preserved this way. Jesus said, by using it for its proper function, it's preserved. Just don't try to pour new wine into it. Okay. We're having too much fun here, Nisha. Come on. I loved what Sue Sussmilch said. How many years ago, Sue? We put the fun in fundamentalist. So here's what I'm talking about with the old wineskin, the old system. Paul says, before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now the faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Paul used the word pedagogos, schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster, our keeper, to lead us to Christ, to faith in Christ, the new covenant. Having come to faith in Christ, the law is set aside as our supervisor. It still has its function, but it's not my supervisor anymore because I'm huios, right? I'm a full-grown son. I've come to faith in the Son. It is preserved, it serves its purpose, but its purpose cannot be to contain the new wine of the new covenant. I guess I'll quit there. Because that's all I have.